Our first question, please give some insight into the Nephilim mentioned in Genesis with the current UFO Project Blue Beam talk in the media. I find a lot of Christian teachers are speaking about the Nephilim being crossbreeds of demons and angels, demonic angels and humans. I don't see scripture supporting that. I also know scripture does say that angels can't reproduce. Where on earth are people coming up with these ideas? This, along with the rapture, is the buzz out there in the world. So I would encourage you to go to the website and go under the top thread, there's a resource tab. Hit the resources, and if you go over to the right, it'll say lectures or seminars. And if you open that, there's one entitled Angels, Demons, Quantum Mechanics in Your Brain. And I go into this near the end of that talk with multiple slides, give you the history of where it comes from, the evidence of why you're correct, that is actually not true. And it is too complicated to actually take you through that thread without causing perhaps more confusion. You can also download the slides that have that information in it at that source as well. I did a search on Common Reason website but did not find a match. Would you consider doing a blog on convert versus disciple? It seems today that today's Christian church has overloaded on making converts, but does little or leaves it up to the individual to become a disciple. I believe in making converts, but that is like a sprint where you make a disciple as a marathon. So it depends on how you define the words. In my view, converts and disciples in the true meaning of what Jesus is asking us to do, Jesus did not ask us to go and share the gospel and make people converts. He said to make them disciples. So when you're converting someone, in reality, you're converting them from a way of living and following a spirit of fear and survival. They convert to Jesus Christ to follow the way of truth, love, and trust, and thus they begin to learn or study their students of Christ, which means they're disciples. That's what a disciple is, a student of Christ. So in my view, in reality, you cannot convert someone to Jesus Christ without them becoming a disciple. However, much of Christianity is doing what you do, and they do what I call cognitive Christianity, cognitive conversion. And that's not true conversion. Cognitive conversion are the people who have been told the system of Christian thought. Sin is transgression of law. We are only saved through Jesus. If you don't get your sins forgiven through Christ and his substitutionary sacrifice, then whichever version they have, you will be eternally lost or be in hell, or you'll be punished in the judgment, and therefore you need to accept Jesus as your Savior, and et cetera, et cetera. And they are afraid. They don't want that. They have enough evidence to believe something, and that is true. And so they cognitively convert and do the Bible studies and join the church or the system that taught them that, but their heart is not converted. These are the Pharisees in Christ's day. They were cognitive converts to the Bible, and they actually, read John 8. They were claiming Scripture. They were claiming Abraham. They were claiming God as their father. They had all the doctrinal theology systems down, the Sabbath, the right foods, the sanctuary, and all the stuff. They had it. What they didn't have is a new heart and right spirit. They were not reborn. They were not recreated. So they're cognitive converts, and those cognitive converts are not disciples because there's no heart change. And so that's what I think you're differentiating there. But to be a true convert of Christ, the heart has to change, and you will always become a disciple. Revelation 12:9 says, this I think they're quoting from my Remedy paraphrase. Didn't say it, but I think they are. The great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, that leads the entire world away from God and his methods of love, was cast out of the hearts, minds, and affections of the loyal beings in heaven. He and his angels were cast to the earth, the only place in the universe where beings still believe the lies about God. And then they go on to ask, wasn't Satan cast out of heaven before the creation? If so, how did beings on earth believe lies about God before it was created? So there were two casting outs, and I was trying to get people to think and ask that question by inserting this little thought here. Satan was cast out of heaven in two ways. There was the casting out at the time of his rebellion, and in my understanding is in heaven, he was cast out to the earth, and the earth was void and without form, and darkness covered the face of the deep, because the war was, I am also God-like. I'm going to rule. I am equal to Christ. This was his assertions. And God doesn't win by declarations and simply declaring it untrue. He wins by evidence. So Satan is cast out to the earth, and the earth is void without form. And he says, okay, you claim equality with the Godhead. Show us what you can do. And of course, he can't do anything because he's a creature. And then Jesus comes along. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And Jesus says, let there be light. And Jesus begins terraforming this planet. And we see the 6 days of creation. So he's demonstrating. Lucifer claims to be equal to Christ. They are not the same. He's a creature. He's a creator. So that was the first casting out. But the Bible record says he was not unrestricted. You see him showing up in heaven in the book of Job, harassing the angels in heaven. He's still moving through the heavenly courts with his lies and deceptions. And at the cross, Christ says, I, when I am lifted up, will draw all into me, and the prince of this world will be cast out. Okay, so there's Christ is saying here's a second casting out. And the second casting out is when the evidence is finally confirmed, the truth of who God is, and Satan is exposed as a murderer and a liar by taking the life of the Son of Christ. All the heavenly beings from that point now have no time for him. And if he tries to deceive, they immediately go, talk to the hand, I'm not listening to you. Okay? And that's the second casting out. And that's why his movements were restricted to this planet now after the cross, not because of a force shield around the planet restricting him here, but every unfallen being in the universe is settled on the question, and there's no opening in their minds to be deceived by him. So his work now is only on human beings who are still confused. And so that's what I was trying to get people. It's very hard to do in a couple of phrases, but... But at least it made you ask the questions. So that was good. How does God view someone with a terminal illness like Alzheimer's who decides to end their life before the final stage when they don't have the mental capacity? Many view it as an act of love to not put their family through the end process of this debilitating disease. So notice how the question is phrased. How does God view? I would not presume to speak for God, but I think I can say this confidently. He views them with love, compassion, mercy, grace, longing for their heart and soul, and he grieves over how his beautiful creation is suffering under the ravages of what sin has done. All nature groans. I think I can say safely that that is probably true. But the question about what he thinks about the decision, I wouldn't presume to know what God would say about that decision. Why do some people with mental health issues become really religious? Well, that's an interesting question. And it's multifactorial. And it depends on what the mental health issue is. It really does. One, there people with a bipolar mania, when they're in a state of mania, the part of the brain right above the orbit of your eye and the bridge of your nose, this part of the brain will sometimes become hyperactive, and this part of the brain is what gives you a sense of religious significance. When you have a sense of conviction or calling, these parts of the brain will be appropriately active, but when they're hyperactive and out of proportion, then people will get the sense that they have a special calling from God, that they're on a special mission from God, and it will in their nomadic state, will always be delusional of some sort, like they're on a mission from God to convert all the prostitutes in the world, or something like that. There'll be some grandiose mission that is not rational, but it'll have a religious theme to it because this is part of the brain that gives us that kind of flavor in life. And then you treat that and that goes away and they come back to a normal sense of religious perspective. That's one. Another, though, and I think this might be actually more common, is the unconverted heart is driven by a spirit of fear. And the unconverted heart is fearful of, you can use the scripture, fearful of punishment. That's what it says. Fearful of death. That's what it says in Scripture. But we have fears. And how do we mitigate fears if we're not converted? By rule keeping. And so the fear-based person can often become hyper-religious in legalistic rule keeping as a way to make themselves feel more virtuous and righteous and less guilty and shameful. And so this is often why. And they are very anxious and stressed and worried type Christians. They don't have the true peace of God within, but they are, and that anxiety will not only go outside of their Christianity, it will also tend to do other places in their life oftentimes with hyper control on people in their life or hyper-perfectionism, where they can't tolerate if anything is moved, everything has to be just so. And these are symptoms of anxious people who feel they're falling apart inside, trying to bring order through external control. Is often the case, is a symptom as well. All right. Am I correct in saying, now this is an interesting question too. Am I correct in saying that there is no religion that has 100% truth, and that's why we have so many religions in the world? It's a very interesting question for many reasons, and you have to parse it carefully or you can get in trouble. Am I correct in saying there are no religion that has 100% truth? First off, we want to define what you mean by religion. Religion is what is religion? It's a system of beliefs that humans have made up. That's what a religion is. And since it's made up by humans, then it's going to be somehow flawed in some way, if that's what we're talking about. Okay? If we were to use that word, though, the religion of heaven, which it could be used, the religion of heaven. There's a religion in heaven, isn't there? Okay, so it depends on what you mean by that, but I think you mean by these earthly religious systems that has 100% of truth. Now, what I have to say, what do you mean by 100% of truth? Do you understand, I would say to this person, do you understand when we get to heaven? All sin is gone. This is after the 1,000 years. Everything's been made new. Which person do you know, person, not God, which person do you know will have 100% of the truth? You're never going to have 100% of the truth. We're finite beings. We're on an eternal journey of which we will never, ever become God. There will always be more truth, always more advancement, always more growth, always more development for all eternity future. We are lovers of truth. We're living in truth, but we do not have 100% of truth. Are we ever going to have 100% of truth? No. So the way the question is phrased, so maybe it meant to say, is there a religion that everything they do believe, while it's not 100% of the true, because there's always more truth, what they do believe is true. Okay? That's different. That's a different question. And I guess you'd have to decide on who you're talking to. I don't know of an organized system that puts out a theology that is accurate in all ways. And I don't believe when Christ comes that any of the saved, at the moment of the ascension, will know every detail of the Bible correctly. I think every saved person will have details. Oh, I thought the horn meant this. I thought the prophecy there meant that. Okay. I think there'll be plenty of incorrect understandings of various elements of the scripture. But the saved will all be 100% correct on their trust of God and their love for God and their heart for advancing in truth and openness to be corrected on the things that they don't understand right. They're eager for that. This is being like the little children. Little children in a loving home are eager for and they say, why mommy? Why daddy? And they want to upload more. They want to learn more. They want to gather more. And then they try it out and they say, look, how'd I do? Okay. And they're asking, is there a way to do it better? And you lovingly correct and they go and do it better. There's no rebellion in that. And that's going to be our journey through eternity. Do y'all know we'll make mistakes in heaven?
Yes.
I see some eyes popped. Mistakes. This is many people on this planet because of the spirit of fear, and they're afraid of getting in trouble, and because we encode performance as success, they actually merge two things that are not the same, making mistakes and choosing evil. They're not the same. And the simple example I use that brings us across is you're keeping your balance in your check registry, and you make an honest math mistake, and you think there's $500 in your account when there's $50. And then you write a check for $100, and it bounces. Is that the same as the person who knows they don't have any money and they're going around writing fraudulent checks? But it looks behaviorally similar. You both wrote checks that bounced. See, one's an innocent mistake, and the person who made the mistake, as soon as they're made aware of it, what will they do? Own it, correct it, apologize for it, pay the penalty fee, and then learn to, what do I need to do to not make that mistake? Oh, I'm going to get overdraft protection on my account. I'm not that good in math. I'm going to do that. Okay? And you don't do it. There's no rebellion. There's no sin in that. But the person who is trying to deceive, exploit, take advantage, that's what sin is. It's a deviation. And many people live in the fear of of making mistakes. But if you aren't willing to make mistakes, you can't grow because you can't try anything new. Try something new you've never done before. I'm going to take piano lessons, but I can't hit a wrong note. I'm not trying that, man. That's scary. I could be a bad person. Okay? You can't try new stuff. And if you do, it's very stressful. If you allow yourself to make mistakes while you're applying yourself to the best, then your life becomes richer, becomes less stressful. But many people live in that fear, that spirit of fear, that mistakes are evil. They conflate the two. They're not. And you have to separate this. So in heaven, I actually envision things like Albert Einstein. If he's there, he's going to still be absolutely fascinated with astrophysics and complex mathematics and how gravity and quantum mechanics works. And I think he's going to still study into those things. And he's going to be on the board there in heaven with some complex math equation that he's been studying on and working for maybe a week. And he prays for a little help. And Jesus comes by and makes one little correction on the board and says, "Now try it." Okay, is there any rebellion in that? Is there any sin in that? He's not an infinite being. We're not infinite beings. That's going to be part of the journey. And isn't it part of the joy to discover and work out the answers that are appropriate for us to discover, rather than just having daddy, mommy tell you all the answers to all the questions? Yes, God is going to allow that. So reframe that idea as well. Now, I know there was a question somebody wanted to ask me.
Yeah, in the Bible, there's many mentions of the wrath of God or God's wrath. Would you give us your perspective on God's wrath?
Yes, and I will tell people to go to the website and just put that in, because I've written a couple blogs that go into great detail. The difference between God's wrath and Satan's wrath, it comes from two different places, and it comes from what you understand. How does God's kingdom and law work? If you have a kingdom and law that works like human law, a system of rules that require enforcement, then wrath is always the use of power to inflict pain and suffering on the disobedient. That's what wrath is. That's human wrath. That's satanic wrath. Using power to hurt those who are disobeying you. If you have a system that is like the laws of health, the laws that life are built upon, and somebody disobeys those laws, your child goes and starts smoking behind the barn. Okay, you might discipline in love, but discipline is not wrath. Okay, what is wrath? Wrath is the ultimate, you know, outcome of persistent rebellion. And what is the end of the day for if you start smoking or breaking the laws of health? You get healthier. Now, you ruin your health. Why? Because you're being punished by mom, dad, or God? No, because you're out of harmony with life. And if mom, dad, God has been pleading with you your whole life, please stop smoking. Let's do this. It's going to heal you. Won't you trust? And go. And they go, no, 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 no. At the end of the day, what is the only acting love? What's the only action love can take for that person? Let them go. That's the only act you can take. And what's the only just thing you can do for that person if you're going to be actually just?
Give them his freedom.
Give them their freedom. And what happens when the life giver sets you free?
You die. To die.
You're severed by your own choice, and you die. And this is what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, starting verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And the Greek is active present tense. Paul's saying right now, first century, as I'm writing this, God's wrath right now is being revealed against all this wickedness. And he goes on to tell you why the wickedness comes. Because they suppress the truth about God. They preferred images made with their own hands to the truth about God. And therefore, verse 24, 26, and 28, God did something. God let them go. God let them go. God let them go. And he let them go. And then you read every time he surrenders and lets them go to their own rebellious choices, a whole cascade of decay, corruption, harm, degradation, and ultimately death comes, because he's the source of order, righteousness, and life. And if you insist on going away from him, you cannot encode truth disconnected from the source of truth. You only encode more error, and you decay further. That's what God's wrath is in the end, letting people go to reap what they've chosen.
So therefore, there would be no punishment attached to God's wrath.
He said no punishment. Is there a punishment for the person who smokes two packs a day and gets lung cancer? There is a punishment. See, God, the Bible talks about the law of God that gives liberty. God's law gives liberty, or the law that brings salvation, both. What kind of law gives liberty or salvation? Only the laws of health, design laws. If you harmonize with the laws of health, you have more freedom. and you find healing. If you break the laws of health, you actually lose your freedom. You become deconditioned, you become enfeebled, you actually can't go out and play and run and hike and jump if you lose your health. And so breaking the laws of health are what take freedom from us. Harmonizing with the laws of health give us more and more of freedom and autonomy. And any type of imposed law, restrictive system, never gives liberty. Imposed law always in some ways restraining or restricting liberties in some way. So it's design law. And so there is a punishment.
But it's not inflicted by God.
Right. And the punishment, though, the wages of sin is death. Sin, when full grown, brings forth death. Those who sow to the carnal nature from that nature reap destruction. Oh, there's punishment. But it is not inflicted at the hand of God. It is the outcome that happens when God stops using power that he's been using to hold at bay what the rebellious choices are leading to in trying to win the person. When he finally stops using power and releases them, that's when they reap their punishment ultimately in the end. Yes?
I've struggled with this. And one of the things that I came to was the English words of anger and wrath have emotional meanings to it that I don't believe is characteristic of God. And so I looked for a synonym. And the synonym that I found and works for me is, in many cases, to substitute the word displeasure or displeased. Because a person can be deeply displeased, but it doesn't mean that it is an emotional controlling word.
Yeah, the problem with that is, and if you come to the event in August, you'll discover that God specifically used anger and wrath because it has a certain value of creating an opportunity for new encoding. It adds a certain energy level that allows opportunity for repentance to be misunderstood. And if you think about this with your children, when your children do something that are playing in the street, whatever it is that they shouldn't be doing, and mommy and daddy are displeased, it doesn't have the same valence as mommy and daddy are mad. Mommy and daddy are mad, have a higher valence, leads to more likelihood of a positive change. So I appreciate what you're saying. However, that is coming still from a place that I don't know that has understood the redemptive quality. And this is why it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord has two faces to it. One is the awe reverence we talk about. But the other is, if you're having an orgy around a golden calf at Sinai and God thunders and you become afraid and you stop the orgy and you start to listen, wisdom begins. You're starting on the path of wisdom now because you're listening. And so the anger, God thundered, sounded angry. And those people were given through that. But if God would have come off Sinai and they're having this orgy around a golden calf, and this really displeases me, folks. It wouldn't have had the same valence for redemption. So I appreciate what you're trying to do, but there's a biblical reason for it that's redemptive, that we misunderstand because we use human law. When you set the anger and wrath in the design law model of a parent who is angry, and you'll see it, a parent whose child is walking out into the traffic, they will not just say, that displeases me, they will have a little, I told you never to go out in the street.
And paddle them.
And it's not because they're actually angry and want to harm the child. They're angry because of their passion to save the child. And that is the quite connotation. Okay, yes.
Is there any similarity or parallel between Romans 8, where it says Jesus was given up for us?
That's Romans 4, 20, 25, when Jesus was given up for our salvation. And it's the exact same Greek.
I was referring to what you said, Romans 8, where you said he gave him up for us all. Remember?
So who is it that condemns Christ? Jesus. He's at the Father's right hand also interceding for us. That's Romans 8. Romans 4:25, it says Christ was delivered over or handed over or given up for our salvation, Romans 4:25. And that Greek there is the exact same Greek as so I appreciate you bringing it up because you're exactly right. Paul is saying that Christ was handed over, delivered over, and his Greek is the exact same as you find in 1:24, 26, and 28. The wrath of God fell upon Christ, and he was handed over, delivered over, but all the English translations change the English translation of that, so it's harder for you to recognize, but the Greek is the exact. So Paul's actually saying, yes, as our substitutionary Savior, God handed him over, delivered him up, let him go. And the reason for that, Christ couldn't finish his mission. What was his mission? To purge the infecting spirit of fear that he inherited through David and Mary and get rid of that and live only exclusively to the spirit of love and trust that the Holy Spirit conceived his humanity with in Mary. And so in Christ, we have the perfect sinless life spirit that brought him into life, but he also partook of ours. At the cross, he is eliminating that, and he rises in a purified, he actually purified the species in his human journey and becomes the second Adam. But he couldn't have done it if he was not surrendered or let go of, because the Father's the source of life. So for him to actually die and complete the mission, the Father had to let go. And so this was not an abandonment of, I don't love you. This is an abandonment of cooperative plan. This was always the plan. That's why he says to Peter on the way in, hey, do you not realize I could call my Father and get 10,000, you know, angels, and they would, but how can I complete my mission? I'm on mission here. I got to purge this infecting agent or nobody's going to be saved. So, yes, so I appreciate you bringing that up.
Yeah, so 124, 26, that.
And 28 and 425 are the same.
Oh.
Yep. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all. Okay, yeah. I don't know that language is quite the same there as it is in 420, when it actually specifically says he was handed over, delivered over for our salvation. All right, gracious Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to get together and fellowship, share about you. Empower us with both the food for our bodies, but the food for our souls that come from you. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen.